We turn this morning in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We began last time a series of studies in the life of Joseph. And this morning we consider together from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I should say that perhaps just in case you're wondering at the inflection of the notices that when Peter mentioned there had been an email correspondence on the biblical basis of the euro, the implicit exegesis of that is that there is no biblical basis for the euro, just in case you were wondering. And I'm sure Christian Voice will happily elucidate that for you. If it doesn't, we will not be stalking it any longer. Anyway. You remember, I hope, that in our introductory study, we saw that one of the great purposes of God in giving to us extended life histories like that of Joseph is to unpack for us the human character of the life of faith. God does not want to leave us with an understanding of the life of faith that is purely shaped by precepts and principles. He wants us to see that the life of faith is a profoundly human experience. It is a life that knows great highs, but also a life that experiences, in God's inscrutable providences, great depths. And we need to have this realistic understanding of the life of faith so that when we do fail and when we do fall, we will find that God himself is rich in mercy. That when the evil one comes to suggest to us and press upon us that our lives betray us as not being Christians at all, we need to flee again to the restoring, recovering grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so a story like that of the life of Joseph is a powerful reminder to us that amidst all the ups and downs of our Christian experience, if we are believers at all, God himself is sovereignly overseeing all our ways and all our days. Our times are in his hands, and even in the darknesses of God's occasional sore providences, we can be encouraged beyond measure as we remind ourselves that our times are in God's hands. As Joseph would say to his brothers at the end of the story, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I was reading this morning in the 105th Psalm how the psalmist reminds God's people that God sent Joseph ahead of his people to prepare the way for them and to provide for them. Now Joseph little understood that at the time. I'm sure he felt himself being swept along by inexorable consequence. And yet God was in the midst of that and preparing Joseph and sending him ahead. And it's something that we greatly need to take to heart. If at times we find ourselves caught up in what appears to be inexorable circumstances, to remind ourselves of what God may sovereignly be purposing in the midst of those circumstances. And so this morning we want to continue our study in the life of Joseph, and we'll be looking together from verse 12 of chapter 37 to the end of the chapter. If you have your Bibles open, I'm sure you'll find that of great benefit to you. We see in this chapter Joseph being taken captive by his brothers. His brothers plot to kill him, you'll notice, and then eventually sell him as a slave to a band of wandering Ishmaelites who take him off down into Egypt. And we see in these verses that life is full of uncertainties. Joseph little thought the moment he is sent, you'll notice in these early verses, by his father to go and see how his brothers are doing with the flocks. He little thought that he would not be returning to his home again, that he wouldn't be seeing his father for many, many years. Life is full of uncertainties, and we know that in our own experiences. The uncertainties of unexpected accidents, of sudden deaths, of blighted hopes and plans, perhaps even for some of exam failure. We know what it is to experience uncertainties, and out of the blue, unexpected providences can turn our lives upside down and leave us bewildered, frustrated, fearful, tearful, angry with God. And there's no doubt, I would think, that the Lord had the life story of Joseph recorded in the Scriptures in order, in part, to keep his people from becoming overwhelmed by unexpected trials. Everything seems so bleak. Everything seems so unremittingly bleak. Now, we know the end of the story, and that perhaps at times keeps us from really experiencing in some measure and understanding how Joseph must have felt. He swept along by circumstances beyond his control. And yet in it all, as he will later confess, God was there. Not as a helpless bystander rushing around plugging up the holes, but as the sovereign Lord exercising his decrees and fulfilling his sovereign purposes and promises. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you see, knowing this is the one thing that will keep you and I sane when unexpected providences and uncertainties overwhelm us, keep us free from corrosive bitterness, and keep us free from debilitating despair. My times are in his hands. He knows the way I take. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but my Father knows. He counts the hairs in my head. I wonder if you've ever really stopped to think what life would be like if God were not altogether sovereign. If he had always, as it were, to be rushing around to plug up the holes in the dike. Life would be unbearable. Life would be utterly intolerable. But he is not rushing around frantically, trying to undo unexpected eventualities. He is the God who reigns above the heavens, who decrees all things according to the counsel of his own will, who purposes the end from the beginning, who decrees and determines our days, and who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Now you notice that the story begins, innocently enough, in verses 12 following. Jacob sends Joseph to find out where his brothers are grazing the flocks and how they are doing, and off Jacob goes. It begins innocently enough, but escalates into a full-scale tragedy. You see from verses 18 following that when the brothers see Joseph coming, they hatch a plot to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they say to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now it hardly seems credible, I think. Not that human nature wouldn't sink to this, but that men who were part of the visible church of God, whose father, you'll remember back in chapter 32, had met with God in such a remarkable way. Remember Jacob's wrestling with God at the brook Jabbok. Not his conversion, but where God met with him and signally transformed the direction and course of his life. These sons were raised in a profoundly privileged home. They were covenant children. Their father had met with God in a remarkable way, and it hardly seems credible that they, should behave like this. Now, it's difficult, I think, to know here the dynamics of the encounter, to know whether, for example, whether they had long planned this, whether they were calculatingly waiting for an opportunity in order to get rid of this brother who had ideas above his station. Or whether, and I think for me at least this seems a little more likely, or whether they were swept along in a moment of madness. Opportunity came upon them. They were far from home. Shechem, Dothan is about 70 or so miles from the valley of Hebron, from their home. What they were doing down there is hard to imagine, so far from home. Some suggest that they were far away because they were up to no good. Well, that may be true or not. Certainly they were some distance from home, and the opportunity comes. And a moment of madness sweeps them along. And isn't that so often the devil's strategy with us? To catch us off guard, to overwhelm us in a moment of madness. Do you think that if you had said to King David 5 minutes before he sees Bathsheba, that in 5 minutes he will be engaged in a catalogue of tragedy that will lead to adultery and murder and worse, the dishonour of God's name amongst the nations? In a moment of madness, these churchmen, for that's what they were part of the visible church of God, they were covenant children, in a moment of madness, they allow their hearts to become so embittered against their brother that they plan his murder. Now it's worth us pausing to ask this question: how could such a thing happen? They were in a privileged home. They were raised in a home where God had disclosed himself so remarkably to their father. How could such a thing happen? It could happen easily. It could happen easily. Because instead of resisting the sin that had begun to nurture itself in their hearts, they allowed it to grow and grow and grow until it mastered their wills and killed all natural affection for Joseph. Now we should stop and think about this. Do you think when the first stirrings of resentment rose in their heart that they ever thought it would lead them to conspiracy, to plan fratricide, the murder of a brother? Did they ever think, as that resentment first was planted within them, where it would lead them? Do we ever think? Do we ever think where sin might lead us? When Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, he writes something that we ought to have engraved upon our hearts and minds. He says, "Brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For," he says, "if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But," he says, "if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, says Paul, there is an enemy within. We call it indwelling sin, or the remnants of corruption. There is a traitor within our hearts. Now, says the apostle, we have no obligation to that traitor, that fifth columnist, that indwelling sin. And we need by the Spirit, the present continuous tense, we need day by day, moment by moment, with the help of the Spirit, to put to death, he says, the misdeeds of the body. And if we do so, he says, we will live. And what Paul is telling us there is that unmortified sin is a creeping cancer. Give it an inch, says Paul, and it will kill you. And that's why Paul says here, one of the marks of believing sonship is that we do put to death the misdeeds of the body. Look how he continues. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now what is Paul saying? He's saying this. One of the principal marks of being led by the Spirit is that you engage in unceasing conflict and warfare with indwelling sin within you. And those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So there is this connection in the apostles' thinking. Who are the sons of God? Well, says Paul, they are those who are led by the Spirit. That seems reasonable enough. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What are the marks of being led by the Spirit? Well, one of them, says the apostle, is this, that you put to death the misdeeds of the body, that you do not live lightly to indwelling sin, that you recognize within you, you have a traitor who is out to kill you. And these men ended up where they ended up because they never applied themselves to this. And by not applying themselves to this, gave every indication, at least visibly, that they were not truly sons of God. So let me ask you this morning, not least as we will later come to the Lord's table, is there any sin, any first sinful stirrings in you that needs to be put to death this morning? Is there a developing anger, a developing resentment, an incipient jealousy? Is pride beginning to nurture itself within, an unforgiving spirit, a lustful spirit? You're beginning to develop a pattern of lying, of using bad language. Is there any first sinful stirrings in you and in me this morning that needs, by the help of the Spirit, to be put to death? To say no, because says Titus, Paul to Titus, that's what the grace of God teaches us to do. The grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. These men little thought, I'm sure, where the first stirrings of resentment would lead them. And let none of us think, well, you know, we would never do that. We are not like these men. None of us have a father who has been met with God so signally as Jacob was met with God. What privileges these men had, even in those early days of saving revelation, what privileges they had. Now, at first sight in the narrative, you'll notice there seems to be a redeeming feature. From verse 21, we find Reuben, when he hears of what the brothers are planning, he tries to rescue Joseph from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert. Don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. Now, at first sight, Reuben's intervention does seem a redeeming feature here. And I suppose in some ways it was. But surely it would have been no more difficult for Reuben, as the eldest son, to oppose the plot. Now, it would have taken more courage, certainly. But such boldness could have won the day and at least cleared Reuben from guilt. Now, God is sovereignly working this through, but God does not coerce the wills of men. What we do freely, according to the nature within us. Here is Reuben, who is trying, as it were, to work both ends. He's trying in measure to sit on the fence. He lacked the courage, or better still, he lacked the fear of God to act with courage. One of the great lacks in evangelicalism today is the absence of the fear of God. We almost think it's an Old Testament reality. Whereas, for example, Peter says, fear God. Love the brotherhood. Honour the king. Fear God, he says. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is to honour him as God. To live before him as God. To recognise that he is the supreme and highest authority. That he is to be acknowledged and honoured before any other. That's why so many of these great saints in past days were men and women who feared God above any other in this life. Because having lived in the presence of God, they went into the presence of lesser mortals. Fear God, says the hymn writer, and you will then have nothing else to fear. You see, Reuben wasn't a Nathan. Remember Nathan who said to David, you are the man. And he wasn't a John the Baptist who lost his head when he spoke boldly and courageously about Herod's sin in taking Herodias to be his wife. There are times when the fear of the Lord is called for. Because that alone will give us boldness to stand when all against us are opposing us. So let me ask you this morning, how do you react and how do you respond when evil is being plotted at your work, at your school, or in your home with your brothers and sisters? You hear them engaging in attitudes and ideas and language that is profoundly dishonouring to Christ and to your parents. Do you try and work both ends? Do you try and steer a middle course? I know there is the danger, perhaps, that Joseph fell into in earlier days of becoming proud and arrogant, and we almost have an idea of self-superiority. Do we turn a deaf ear and a blind eye? Do we go passively along? Or by God's grace, do we stand and say, that's wrong. That needs to be repented of. That is dishonouring to God and to Christ. That is a disgrace to your parents. You see, boys and girls, it's hard at times to stand up for God's truth. It's hard. It can be costly. And none of us likes the cost. None of us likes to be ostracized, shunted to the edges and have no friends. None of us likes that. If we do, we're off our trolley. But the Lord loves us in a special way, I'm sure. When we put his truth before personal consequences, when we say at school, that isn't good, that's not right, humbly. Because we never stand alone, because the Lord is with us. God is our helper. He will not fail us, nor forsake us. At the time, it may be profoundly costly. Do we fear the Lord? Because we ought to fear him with deepest, tenderest fears. Or are we so consumed with ourselves that we would never, ever think of standing up and saying, I'm against it. And though no one stand with me, I'm still against it. Now, as we read these narratives, there's a danger that we can almost gloss over some of the great implications of the narrative, because the narrative sweeps along at a pace. And one of these implications in the narrative that we could miss, I think, is the presence of this caravan of Ishmaelites who turn up as the brothers debate quite what to do with their brother Joseph. As they sat down to eat their meal, verse 25, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Out of the blue, fortuitously, a caravan of Ishmaelites appears. You see, God even has the camels under his sovereign control. He has the camels. He knows how fast they will go, how slow they will go. And at the precise moment, at the moment of God's appointing and choosing, the camels just happen along. And you see, what we're intended to see here as the narrative develops and unfolds, and particularly in the light of the climax, which enables us to look back and make sense of all that's happening, is God saying, do you see now how at every significant juncture I was at work fulfilling my purposes, which were not to have Joseph killed, but preserved and brought to Egypt? And he brings along this caravan of Ishmaelites. At Joseph's darkest moment, an unexpected providence appeared. And perhaps it may even have been from God a token to Joseph. Joseph, don't despair. Let this happenstance, this fortuitous event, so-called, let it be a token to you that I have not left you nor forsaken you. Now, we don't read providence perfectly because we're sinners. We read providence perfectly when we get to glory. And even if we think we've got providence tape, we need to remember we are no infallible interpreters of providence. But there are times when God's providences are intended to encourage us and to remind us, you're not alone. Take heart in your darkest circumstances. Your God is with you. So we see in this narrative that unmortified sin leads to jealousy, and then to near fratricide, and ultimately, as we see, to the selling of their brother into slavery. Judah, verse 26, says to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. So when the Midianite merchants came by, the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when they return, you'll notice they take Joseph's robe, they slaughter a goat, verse 31, they dip the robe in blood, they take it back to their father. What cruelty! What cruelty! This is where unmortified sin leads, to the dismembering of natural affections. That's why in that great catalogue in Romans 1, Paul can amazingly juxtapose and join alongside one another sins such as gross immorality and murder and hatred of parents. And they compound their sin with the lie they tell their father. And look how it devastates Jacob. Verse 34, he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, mourns for his son many days. All his sons and daughters come to comfort him. He refuses to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. And these sons could look on and see a father broken by the loss of his son. But I've often been quite struck by a comment that George Lawson makes. George Lawson was
early 19th century Scottish preacher in the Secession Church, and he has a very helpful, quite lengthy commentary on the life of Joseph. And he makes this comment regarding Jacob that has often struck me. Even eminent saints, as Jacob was, may be sometimes overwhelmed with sorrow, but they do not behave like saints when they speak of their afflictions as if they were insupportable. Jacob says, in the midst of this great tragedy indeed, I'm inconsolable. He refuses to be comforted. I'll go down to the grave to my son. Now, we understand that, but Lawson, I think, is saying something quite helpful to us here. He's saying that even in our darkest afflictions, the believer is never insupportable. We always have the comfort of God's promised presence and the comfort of his promises in Jesus Christ. Though all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. We are never insupportable. Now, I don't mean that Christians should ever be stoical. God save us from that. Jesus wept. And in the garden, we're told, being in great anguish, he prayed more earnestly. We are never to remain unfeeling beings. We are affectional, emotional beings. But how you and I react to sore providences, I think in some measure, is a revealing evidence of our true spirituality. I don't mean by that, let me say again, that we are ever to be stoical, unmoved, stiff upper lip and all that. That's a diameter removed from true spirituality. But it does mean that even in our darkest providences, we are able to testify, in measure at least, to the supporting grace of God. That's why Paul could write, having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's one last thing I want to note with you as we try and draw these threads together. One truth I think that we must not miss here, and I've touched on it, but I want to close by underlining it. This catalogue of tragedy occurred in a spiritually privileged home. These were Jacob's sons, they were Isaac's grandsons, and they were Abraham's great-grandsons. Now we need to tread carefully here. But we can at least pose this question. Had Jacob been negligent in the spiritual culture of his children? Well, the short answer is we don't know, I think. There was certain negligence in the way he ends up with the wives that he has, of course. But we may be doing him a disservice. But it's worth posing the question, did his children become what they became because there was a negligent spiritual culture in the home? You see, the Lord never tires, and you must have noticed this throughout the scriptures, he never tires of impressing on parents their covenant responsibilities to their children. God doesn't say, now your children are embraced in my covenant grace, therefore sit back for the ride. No, says God. Your children embraced in my covenant, now, says God, begin the solemn, gracious, glorious, glad, joyful work of instructing them and nurturing them in the things of God. Because you will be my means of ministering to them my grace. That's why when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he includes the children in that, he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but raise them up. And Calvin has a wonderful, not quite accurate translation of the Greek verb, but he emphasizes the point that's been made. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but gently or fondly cherish them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. because parents are almost always the principal means that God uses to accomplish his holy purposes in church children, of bringing to them his saving, nurturing grace. And you see, sometimes we argue vociferously for the biblical truth of infant covenant baptism. Absolutely. But do we equally cherish the covenant responsibilities we have towards our children through prayer, precept and example? Are they what they are because by God's grace we have sought faithfully under God and by his Spirit to nurture them in the things of God? Not that we have any credit to ourselves, because all of it is of grace. But if their hearts are cold towards Christ and uncaring about spiritual things, is it because we have left off spiritual nurture? But Jacob may have been very faithful in the spiritual care of his sons. We must, on the other hand, never automatically assume that if children of believers rebel, it's because their parents failed in spiritual culture and in spiritual care. We must never make that automatic assumption for this one reason. Who is the best of all fathers? God, our Heavenly Father. Who is the great covenant Father? God, our Heavenly Father. Who has done more than any other father? God, our Heavenly Father. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 1, Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. What more could I have done? It's facile, unbiblical, and inhuman to assume that because covenant children do not walk in the way of the Lord, it's because their parents failed in spiritual culture. What more could I have done, says God? And yet, is it not the general promise of God's word that if we train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not turn from it? Proverbs 22. All of us fail. Some of us perhaps feel we've failed badly. None of us know how badly we've failed, because God is a God of grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And as parents, if God were to have our children raised according to the feeble endeavours that we engage in, God alone knows where our children would be, but he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is rich in his mercy. And that's our great comfort ultimately, that we cry to God that he would pardon our failures, that our sins would not be laid at our children's feet, but that God, as it were, would hide our sins and take our weak endeavours, but faithful endeavours, and use them to the nurturing and nourishing of our children in the way of Christ. That's why ultimately the cross, it's not just where we begin the Christian life. It's where every day we draw comfort and solace for the Christian life. Because the cross tells us he does not treat you as your sins deserve. As a man, a woman, a husband, a father, a boy, a girl, a son or a daughter, he does not treat you as your sins deserve. He is rich in mercy. But let's take and heed the warning of being raised in a privileged home and of spiraling into spiritual tragedy. May God give us the grace to engage daily in the grace and duty of mortifying sin, of putting sin to death. May God show us the necessity of it. May the Spirit help us to engage in it. And may we find our daily comfort in the cross where the Prince of Glory died, because there God tells us, I have not treated you as your sins have deserved. And that's why the Christian will always say, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable grace in Jesus Christ."